trying to keep the faith, grinding day to day to day to day. Hello, emergent friends. I hope this podcast finds you well this week in this, the beginning of the Lenten season. Welcome to another episode of The Village Green. I'm your host, Melvin Bray. This week, we have a challenge to pose, a project we'd like to ask your contribution to. At faithcollaboratory.com, a new node has been started, Stations of the Cross. And what I would like to ask you to do is to go there and share how your community traces Jesus' steps to the cross, the passion, the Via Dolorosa. In this time of emergence, many beautiful, unique, particular, contextualized practices of the Stations of the Cross have sprung up. And we'd love to hear from you. We'd love for you to share it with other emerging and missional faith communities. Your story, your experiences, your practice can be inspiration for others. So please, come, be a part of this cooperative project and enrich the church. Enrich the lives of those who are seeking to walk in the way of Jesus. It is our plan to initiate several of these cooperative projects throughout the year, concordant with the liturgical seasons. But as it relates to this particular project, the final clip of the Moltmann conversation that we will hear this week offers two things that I find particularly exciting. The first is that this portion of the conversation opens with Professor Jürgen Moltmann's thoughts about the place of the disabled within our faith communities. He makes this powerful and provocative statement, something along the lines of faith communities that do not make room for the disabled are disabled communities. That just blew me away. And it's so beautiful. He goes on to talk about the image of God being reflected in all of us, including those who are mentally impaired or physically impaired. I so appreciate him presenting us with such a practical challenge. And my prayer is that some communities' Lenten practice will offer us a deeply meaningful way to engage the disabled among us. What is the way of Jesus if it does not draw all of humanity, even all of creation, into a more beautiful way of being together? So please, please, if you have imagined a Stations of the Cross practice that includes the embrace of our disabled brothers and sisters, please make sure you post that. Well, that comes at the beginning of this session with Professor Moltmann. At the end, there's another comment that's made, or an acknowledgement of Professor Moltmann saying in several of his books that where the church is a more important question than what the church is. The question of where is a question of location, of context, of place. And the Stations of the Cross, I believe, is a ritual meant to contextualize us and to draw our context into Jesus's context, to draw our passions as we attempt to embody the Jesus way in the world into Jesus's passion that led him to the cross, to understand our own struggles through the filter of his struggle, the struggles of the only begotten. It is a way of embodying and anticipating what Paul says when he says we are joint heirs with Christ when we are joint participants in his suffering. So I hope you will offer alternative stations or recollections of experiences that deeply contextualize this very old practice so that it can have meaning in this time, even as it did for St. Francis of Assisi when he first advocated it as a practice of faith. Visit faithcollaboratory.com, type in Stations of the Cross, and it'll bring you to the page where you'll find a place to enter both your experiences as well as alternative stations. We'd love to hear from you. Enough said. We now turn to our last session from the 2009 Theological Conversation with Jürgen Moltmann.
One word, one life, one choice, one night.
Well, thank you very much. Peace be with you and good theology too.
In the last moments, another thing that's become a tradition of this event is Doug will wander out of the crowd a little bit and allow you an opportunity into the microphone to express some appreciation for Professor Moltmann and his theology and what it's meant to you. It's not going to be a question and answer time. It's going to be time for you to get up and say a sentence or two about what has been most helpful to you as a follower of Christ and as a pastor, and we'll do that. So I've got some questions. I got a pile up here, but we're going to start. I'm going to start with Gene down here, who has a question for you.
Hi. I read in 1975, The Crucified God. You gave me language to describe my reality as a person born with disabilities. And I claim myself created in the image of God from your book. How do persons with disabilities, who are both gifts and burdens to the church, have access to full expression of the church in the power of the Holy Spirit?
The question is, how do persons with disabilities have access, as a, both a burden and a blessing to the church, have access to the power of the Holy Spirit in their role in the church?
Well, disability concerned me my life long because my older brother was a severely disabled person, and he died when euthanasia began in Germany. So I think the church must be consist of disabled and not disabled persons. A congregation without disabled persons accepted is a disabled church. Let's bring the members of our families who have disabilities into the congregation and let them part of our community, because they all are images of Jesus Christ. Okay.
Thank you. Thanks, Gene. A follow-up on that. Often, I think we, when we talk about the Imago Dei, we talk about our ability to reason. We're created in the image of God because we're rational beings, unlike other other creatures. And yet, there are human beings who have not the same ability to reason, whether from a chromosomal abnormality or from an accident. And yet, if you have someone like that in your family or your church, you wouldn't dare say that person isn't created in the image of God. So how does the existence of people with disabilities of reason affect our doctrine of Imago Dei?
Well, I think the Imago Dei concept speaks of a relationship, not of a qualification of the human being, but a relationship of God to the human being, by which the human being is an image, a resonance of God. This is the first relationship, the relationship of God to every human being. And this cannot be destroyed, neither by disability nor by sin. The other is a relationship of the human being to God, and this is called the similitudo, the similarity, our response to God. And this is a life in faith and responsibility and a conformity of our life to the will of God. The first relationship of God to human beings is in every human being, be it a Christian or a Muslim or an atheist, in an able person or a disabled person, a child or a old person. This relationship of God is in everyone. So we must respect God in every person we meet, be it whatsoever. And the second then is a similitudo Dei, our relationship to God. But as is said in your constitution, God created all men equal, free and equal. So we must respect the image of God in every person, even in a murderous person or in a terrorist. It's difficult, I know, but it's not a question of our judgment, it's a question of respecting God's presence.
Hmm. You bring up our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence of our country. Those framers were very influenced by John Locke and this theory of inalienable human rights, that there are certain inalienable, universal, absolute, call them what you will, human rights. Mm-hmm. Some theologians and some philosophers, Alistair MacIntyre, Stanley Hauerwas, Alistair MacIntyre has said they're unicorns. They never existed. People, John Locke made these up. There's no such thing. There's no inalienable human right that in MacIntyre's point of view, that a polis, an Aristotelian group that shares a language, determines what these rights are. And those of us who are biblical Christians, we use the Bible to... But there's no such thing as some kind of transcendent, universal, inalienable right that every governmental entity should protect. Theologically, what do you think about this idea on which America was founded, that there are certain rights that are universal and inalienable?
Well, I praise your Document of Independence for saying this. In 1978, I wrote a document on God's rights and human rights. This was adopted by the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, Presbyterian and Congregational, on a world meeting, a world assembly of this body. So all the churches who belong to the World Alliance of Reformed Churches have sciences. And the only question was then afterwards in 1990, when we met in Seoul in a World Assembly, how to relate these documents on human rights to the rights of nature. But this was without dispute. unfortunately, dictatorial governments deny their citizens the human rights with the arguments of the persons you just quoted. But every Chinese person, every African person has inalienable human rights, and who commits crimes against humanity, violating the human rights, will be brought to court in Den Haag or in other places. We have an implementation of human rights today in the United Nations already. Warmongers of the Balkan, Milosevic and others, were brought to the court in Den Haag. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, the U.S. did not sign these establishment of international courts to persecute crimes against humanity and human rights. But you have a court for the crimes in Rwanda, in Burundi, in Tanzania, yeah, okay, and other places. And this is really a good development, because the growing world community will be based on human rights, or there will be no world community at all. Mm-hmm. Even those who believe to exist in a world empire should by and large come to the insight that it is better to join this human rights declarations and the human rights courts in the world. I think every government must respect the human rights of their citizen. Because the human rights are deeper and more serious than the citizen rights in a given society. Every Chinese person and in Africa saying, am I not a human being? Am I only a Chinese or an African or a German or an American? We are human beings, first of all. And afterwards, we belong to this society and that race, et cetera, et cetera. And therefore, I'm a strong believer in the inalienable human rights. Okay.
Okay.
Whether John Locke said it or whatsoever, whoever said it, it's true.
The Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a couple years ago, proposed in a speech or letter that because of the growing proportion of Muslims in Great Britain, that British law should somehow make room for Sharia law, and that there should be some kind of pluralization of the law to reflect the society in Great Britain presently, and gotten a lot of hot water, as one might expect from a comment like this.
Yes, of course, especially from Muslim women who say, are we not human beings too? Do we not have human rights as all the others? At least this is the outcry of Muslim women in Germany now. Mm. And I do not understand Rowan Williams at this point. Perhaps I do not understand the British legal system very well. Mm. You cannot relativize the rights, then everybody has his own rights, and nobody can be brought to court. Then Al Capone had his rights and all the rest. No, I think this is an impossible idea. Mm-hmm.
Switching gears a little bit, you've referred to God as a he, and you've referred to the Holy Spirit, God, as a she in the course of our conversation. It's coming up with pronouns that are appropriately intimate and personal for God, and yet don't anthropomorphize God with some kind of gender identity is difficult in describing the infinite God in finite human language.
Yes, of course. God is neither he nor she, nor it. God is God. And we should not use God's divinity to justify the domination of men or of women or whatsoever. So, the image, what can be described as an image of the Trinity, is neither the Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Spirit, but their community. This can be reflected in a human community. So the Church is the, by the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, united community. If you look carefully in the Gospel of John, you can see it quite clearly that let them all be one, like, now the analogy is coming, like you, Father, in me, and I in you. So no one, no human being is the image of the Father, and no human being is the image of the Son. They are in their community an image of the communal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we call perichoresis, or love.
The connected to that, the filioque clause, which was part of the Great Schism in 1054, you have written it has led to a monarchical monotheism, or a monarchy or a hierarchical trinity. You've rejected the addition of the filioque clause, and you align yourself with Eastern Christians in that regard.
Yes.
And there's recently been, in the last few years, maybe somebody can help me, an Australian theologian who wrote a book about that a hierarchical trinity has led to the subjugation of women, has led to slavery. Yes, does anyone, Fuzz, do you remember the name of that? Okay, we'll try to get that, somebody can tweet it or something, but what led to your rejection of the filioque addition, and how does, I'm actually almost as interested in the politics around that among Western theologians, among mm-hmm. Catholics, mm-hmm. for whom that's a big part of the Catholic identity, what came out of the filioque, what came out of the Great Schism, and the filioque clause?
Well, let me begin with a practical side. In 1984 or 5, we had a big congress in Rome with Yves Congar, I think he was the mastermind behind it, on the Holy Spirit. And then the good John Pope II read a mass. And when he came to the Nicene Creed, he read the Nicene Creed in Greek. And in Greek, the Nicene Creed has no filioque. Then I looked in the Book of Concord, the Lutheran tradition, where at the beginning you have the Nicene Creed in Latin with filioque, and side by side in Greek without filioque. So, there are traditions which do not follow the schism.
And so we should probably describe what that is for those who don't know what the filioque clause is.
The Holy Spirit goes forth from the Father and the Son, or the Holy Spirit goes out from the Father alone. if the Holy Spirit goes out from the Father alone, the Holy Spirit goes out from the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ, is already present with the going forth of the Spirit from the Father. And therefore, the filioque is not necessary to be added. If we start without a filioque, we can say the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this is important to understand the relationship of the Trinity in the life of Jesus, according to the Synoptic Gospels. The Spirit came upon Jesus in his baptism. The Spirit led Jesus into the desert. The Spirit is working through Jesus, healing people, accepting the outcasts, etc., etc. So in the life of Jesus, the real subject of action and passion is the Holy Spirit. So we have the order God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, because the Holy Spirit came upon the Son. And only after the resurrection, this is turned around, that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father on behalf of Jesus. Jesus goes to the Father asking to send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son after the resurrection. So you have a much richer understanding of the Trinity without filioque. And with the filioque, the Spirit is always number three. Without filioque, you cannot number the Trinitarian persons anymore, because they are all equal and one. It had practical consequences if the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and not all the time from the Son. The congregation has the Holy Spirit not only from the pastor and the Word of God, but also, so to speak, directly from God. And this is certainly a reason for Pentecostalism. While on the other hand, in the traditional Protestant churches, the Holy Spirit can come only through the pastor, he is a spiritual man, and through the Word. There was a time in Sweden, in the Lutheran Church, where pastors were not allowed to pray freely in order to avoid enthusiasm. They must read the prayer. So it has consequences. On the other hand, one must say to Pentecostals, that's only in the community with Jesus that the Spirit comes upon the people, not directly in the way of Macumba or other shamanistic practices. You can feel the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the community with Jesus, but not apart, so to speak, directly from heaven. This is, and therefore, the filioque may be good for Pentecostals, but not so good for traditional churches.
Hmm. Well, this is actually one of the points where I think, as I've read your theology, it's you've really strongly made the point of how a fairly esoteric theological conversation has significant consequences in our world, because you've written uh-huh. that monarchical monotheism, Father, Son, Holy uh-huh. Spirit, then can serve as a foil for Pope, Bishop, parishioner, or for, you know, king and serfs, or for master and slaves, and that maybe one of the reasons that this monarchical monotheism has been held on to so tightly by some people is because it it supports their own version of human community.
Of authority.
Of authority, yeah. And you're instead saying, and a lot of us in the emergent church movement in the States would say that the hermeneutical authority lies with the church, with the whole body.
Right.
And that the pastor's role in that isn't a hierarchical role, but is an organizing role. And you're saying that if it's Father, Son, Spirit with filioque clause, the Spirit can only proceed forth from the Logos,
yeah.
So that therefore then the pastor, who is the interpreter
yeah.
of the Logos and the preacher of the kerygma, is the only one who can give
right.
forth the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree.
Get that on tape? Okay.
Yeah. Well, this was my criticism also over against Karl Barth in his volumes on creation. He said, in the Trinity, there is a commanding Father and an obedient Son. And therefore, in creation, heaven is above and earth is below. Soul is above, body is below. Man is above and woman below. And this was against everything he knew about the relationship of soul and body from psychology and other things, and also from about the relationship of men and women, which he had a lively exchange of critical letters with Madame Wissert-Hooft. And she said, I don't like the idea of a beheaded woman and a bodiless man. And that man is A and women are B, and with Karl Barth's hierarchical structuring of the creation. Mm. I think this can be changed completely if we see in the Holy Trinity the perichoresis, the community of the three persons, and not an authority of the Father or others.
We'll come back to ecclesiology in a couple minutes when my friend Fuzz joins me up here, but I wanted to ask a couple other questions. Paul seemed to think a lot about sex. Augustine surely thought a lot about sex. And in the American church, and a lot of the denominations represented out here, sexuality is a schismatic topic currently, and it's the reason why others of us have withdrawn from those denominational fights because of the schismatic nature of human sexuality at this point. It might have been filioque 1,000 years ago, but now it's the questions of who can be ordained and who can be in a sacramental marriage and who can be in a legal marriage and these kind of questions.
Let me first say, this is no problem in Germany. Mm. We never have a struggle about sex and homosexuality in the churches and between the churches.
Why?
Because the church is about the gospel and not about sex. Mm. And we believe in the justification of human beings by faith alone, and not by faith and heterosexuality or whatever. You can add to it. This is, for us, in the Protestant tradition in Germany, heresy. Hmm. A homosexual or a heterosexual and whatsoever who believes by faith alone is saved and is certainly able to be ordained in a Christian community. I would not say that a lesbian or a homosexual partnership is equal to a marriage, because a marriage is intended to father, son, and children, while these partnerships are not intentionally are directed to adopted children, but I have no problems in blessing such a partnership. Why should I not bless a partnership between human beings? And homosexuality is neither a sin nor a crime. To be short-sighted, as I am, is neither a sin nor a crime. I don't see the schism or the heat of the debate on it. But I know how much this is destroying churches in this country.
Yeah.
But I don't know why this is more important than the question of war and peace, for example.
Here's a question from, I'm going to try to get to some of these questions. I won't get to all of them because I do want to spend a good 20 minutes on ecclesiology. I think a lot of us are very interested in your understanding of the church. But here's one that you've thought a lot about, eschatology and what happens after the end of this experience of existence. My sister died this morning. My son died in January. My husband died a year ago, Labor Day. Although Einstein said the past is still a reality somewhere in the universe, and memories are wonderful, am I not right in trusting in a future of togetherness where we may all continue to live, love, learn, and grow? And, of course, that troubling passage in which Jesus says, there will not be marriage in the next. There won't be those kind of, that he seems to imply, those kind of relationships won't be in existence in that experience of life with God.
I don't want to get into a dispute with Jesus. But I trust that those who died are not dead, as I said at the beginning. They are with us, they are watching over us, and we live in their presence and can feel occasionally their presence. They also, according to the understanding of John Calvin, are growing until they reach the destiny for which they were created. So if a life was cut short, God will bring what he had begun with a human being to its intended end. And death cannot hinder God to do this, because God is God and cannot be overcome by death. So this is my trust, and the future world, we may see us again, if seeing is the right expression for an intimate relationship. Karl Barth was once asked by a woman, and do you think we shall see our beloved ones again? And Karl Barth answered, yes, but the others too.
Well, Fuzz, why don't you wander on up here, and while Fuzz is coming in, he'll introduce himself when he gets up here, to talk about, you've said that the church is the agent of God's mission in the world. And in that you talked about early in your theological career, that was the question of what is the church before you came to America, and people would say, how do you do church? Well, so what is the church?
Well, there are many perspectives on it. For a long time we said it's the body of Christ, the body of the risen Christ. After Vaticanum II, even Catholics spoke about the people of God. And I like this. They are the people of God, and if we say this, we must also say that God has two parts of the people, of his people, Israel and the church. And the mission agency is not only through the church of the peoples, but also through Israel. And we must take care of both sides, not only looking to the people of the world and the poor, but also to the Jews, who are the elected people of God. This is my understanding of the mission of the church. The Dutch Hervormde Kerk made in 49 a new church order and confession. The church order is saying the church is in dialogue with Israel because we have a book in common and a hope in common. The church is in mission with the gospel and the promise of God to all the peoples in the world, and the church has the task of chastening, Christianizing its own society in which the church is. So the dialogue is restricted to the relationship between Israel and the church. Nowadays we have dialogue everywhere, but this is not good, because a dialogue as such has no goal. If in a dialogue we would convert the other partner, the dialogue would end. So the way is a goal for in the dialogue. You can go on dialoguing. This is good to learn to know the other religious communities. A dialogue needs a common ground. And this is with Israel, the Old Testament, or the Tenach, as they say. And this is a special relationship of the church.
Well, I think these questions are lead right into questions. Fuzz, yeah. Why don't you introduce yourself? And
my name's Fuzz. I'm a church consultant, or in other words, I travel around the world collecting stories, helping create stories, and spreading rumors of hope. So I'm very indebted, Professor, to so much of your work within that. And my apologies for another accent for you to hear. You say in a number of books that it's not so much the question of what is the church, but where is the church?
Right.
So can you expand a little bit more on where you're seeing the where is now that may be in areas that we have not traditionally seen that in the orthodoxy of the church in the past?
Well, on the one hand, we have the mission of the risen Christ, whoever hears you, hears me. On the other hand, we have the inviting voice of Christ, whoever visits them, visits me. And who are they? The hungry, the imprisoned, the naked, the poor, the poor people, the ochlos, everywhere in the world. They are the least of the brothers and sisters of Christ. So we must not only hear the commandment of Christ, whoever hears you, hears me, but listen to the invitation of Christ coming from the outside. And this orders the church to be present in special places, in a special way, and as Matthew 25 is telling us. This I mean with where is the church?
with changing forms of inside and outside, and with new communications and new communities, new forms of community that are no longer geographical based but are relational based, where the old concept of parish has changed because of the sociology has been changing. What do you think is the future of the congregation?
Well, I still believe strongly in the face-to-face community. Cyberspace may be nice to communicate with everyone in the world, but a cyber church would be a church without the Eucharist. In this new media, you can see and you can listen, but you cannot feel, you cannot taste, you cannot smell. So only two of our senses are engaged, and the other senses diminish and are no longer developed. You can make the test in school, where the children already have their iPhones and handies. Let them close their eyes and feel. They can no longer differentiate between wood and plastic, because there's no education of their emotions, of their feelings. And the taste. During work on the computers, they eat pizza and fast food. This tastes like nothing. And not to speak of smelling and anything. So the near senses which we have, which babies develop first by putting everything into the mouth, to how it tastes, how it smells, etc., are underdeveloped, while our far-reaching senses, seeing and hearing, are overdeveloped. And this has relationships or effects and consequences for our communities. And therefore, I still believe strongly in local face-to-face communities where we can talk to each other, see each other face-to-face, eat together and drink together, and be a community of full senses.
You mentioned the Eucharist.
Yeah.
And a few people have asked questions about this, or written questions for me to ask you. It seems to me like we can't even, you call it Eucharist, or we could call it Communion or Lord's Supper. Like, that's this sacrament, we can't even really agree on what to call it because of the different theological perspectives on it. There's the Radical Orthodoxy movement right now, which proposes basically that the church should live by a Eucharistic rationality, that the Eucharist really is the center point of Christian identity. Those of us who grew up in a more Zwinglian experience would move more freely toward the kind of communion we practice at my church, which is more of an agape meal, less sacramental in that sense, and more of a communal gathering and a foretaste of the great banquet in the kingdom. So how you use the word Eucharist, which brings with it certain theological assumptions, how do you see the role of communion Eucharist in the church?
Well, this is really the hot point, the most difficult point of the ecumenical gathering of different denominations and Christians from different churches. But I believe strongly that we do not celebrate on the Lord's table our theories about his presence, but his presence. And we may have different theories about how and in a way he is present. But let's celebrate his presence first, and then after the eating and drinking on the Lord's table, let's sit together and talk about our different theories. Because if we start with the different theories, we would never come to the table. And we would never come to an end. After eating and drinking, every dialogue is better than with thirsty throats and an empty stomach. Therefore, I think I go to every invitation if I hear the inviting words of Christ, whether this is a Catholic church or an Orthodox church or every denomination, I don't care. And so far, no priest has said, well, you are not invited, only the...
communicant Catholics?
Only those who belong to our denomination are invited. Jesus invited all those who are weary and burdened to come and to come to him. He is not inviting Catholics only, or what is this, Presbyterians only, or Methodists only. That would be not the Jesus I know.
Mm-hmm. I often think that thinking eschatologically, if we're going to be spending eternity together, it's a great investment to get to know each other now, mm-hmm. in preparation for which is to come.
Right.
Often my good Catholic friends, my work with the Catholic Church, we have come to an understanding, probably is the best way of putting it, that they offer it in transubstantiation. I accept it in my belief, and we're both happy.
Well, the concept of transubstantiation is a medieval theory. We have in Germany this Leuenberger Concordia between Lutherans and the Reformed churches, and we believe in the full presence of Christ in bread and wine. Whether this is transformed or transubstantiated or whatsoever, this is nonsense. But what is important is we believe in the presence of Christ in both forms, in bread and wine, and we would reject the Roman Catholic practice, wine for the priest and bread for the community. I think this is heresy.
Can we just go back to...
With Vaticanum II, they came already very close to this new form of the Eucharist with bread and wine for everyone, for the priest and the congregation. Only nowadays we have, with Brother Benedict, certain reactionary forms of the Eucharist in the Catholic Church. Mm. Sorry to say that, because he was my colleague at Tübingen.
They knew each other in 1967, 68, yeah. So.
Can we go back to this whole understanding of what is church and where is church? The cyber reality is one form of community and communication. But more and more, as some of our churches are becoming more missional and the focus is in the community, mm-hmm. rather than in the gathering, church attendance, certainly in the West, is becoming less frequent. And not just because people do not want to come to table, but because their lives are so busy and because the stress of time has become almost a commodity. And so it's almost like spending time with neighbour is actually taking a priority in some of the emphases of some of the expressions of church rather than the gathering together for worship. And they would see that worship, that is also a worship in the connection and serving people who are their neighbours and loving them in the communities around them.
Well, this may be true for those who have a job, but not for the unemployed people. And for those who have a job, it's a question of priority. whether they must go on the weekend to their cabin or to the seaside in Australia, or whether they is more important to be in the congregation. It's not that they have no time. That it's a question of priorities you set in your life.
Is the church only the church when it gathers, or is it the church also when it's scattered?
Both sides. The church has a kind of a lung. So we gather people together and we send them into the world. So there's the gathering and the sending, like inhaling and exhaling air.
But is that a weekly breathing?
Well, according to the tradition of the Old and New Testament, with the Sabbath rest, it's more healthy, I believe, than working for half a year and then be free in another half of the year. It's the rhythm of work and leisure of work days and the Sabbath day is a very wise divine ecology, I believe.
Doug's going to take the microphone here, and before we have people express some words of appreciation, some real brief questions for you. You have a book that came out in German that's now being translated into English?
Yes.
Yes? What's that? Can you tell us about that book?
It's a collection of essays, and the title is Son of Righteousness, Arise, a phrase from a Wesleyan hymn.
If you go to jurgenmoltmann.com, it will redirect you to the Yahoo group that some of us in this room are a part of, and there's all sorts of resources if you join that Yahoo group, including the cover of that book.
Oh.
Is up there, in the English cover. Okay, and then...
It will be out in April next year.
Yeah, well, we're...
You have
we're
already
ahead,
the cover.
Ahead of the curve here.
You are the land of the future.
And you're writing in ethics right now. You're writing on ethics.
Yeah, I'm trying.
Trying to write in ethics.
And ethics, well, the love of life and an earth ethics, and I'm now trying to go on the political side with... a new concept of justice or righteousness according to the biblical traditions and in dialogue or discussion with ideas of righteousness from Rawls and others.
Who should we be reading? Who are you reading and what's right on the horizon theologically that you think we should be reading?
Well, first of all, of course, the Bible.
A good answer.
It depends on your eyes. If you have really curiosity to find new things in this old book, you will find it. Mm. If you have just a traditional understanding of it, it may be boring to read the old text. But I think it's still a revolutionary text. Mm. And sometimes full of dangerous memories. Mm. Okay, read Miroslav Volf, Philip Clayton, and read Tony Jones, and
that's going to become my ringtone. I'm going to take that. Thank you.
There are so many interesting books. I cannot recommend them all. John Cobb is always worthwhile to read, though he's of my generation. Miroslav Volf is there. Nancy Bedford. Many young people are coming up with new theological ideas, so I'm not saying behind my generation there's nothing. There are many good people coming up, so we can step down and have rest.
Okay, well, before you step down, we're going to say thank you. Okay, so people are going to have a chance, if you'd have a word for Dr. Moltmann you'd like to express. Yeah, you do. So stand up and then tell us all.
Professor Moltmann, I just want to... Oh, I can hold the mic. Thank you. Okay. There we go. I just want to say thank you. 23 years ago, when I was studying in my undergraduate work, you helped, through your theological work, to affirm my growing conviction that our Christianity needs to connect up with how we respond to the poor in the world, as I read you and read Liberation Theologies. And then over this last couple of years, as I was doing work with Origen, particularly in his work in eschatology and how he has that own vision of how the kingdom of God is breaking in upon us, and it is a universalist vision, you also affirmed that I can stand proudly as a believer in Christ and believe that this message is for the whole world and the whole universe. So, thank you.
Thank you.
Well done. Thanks.
25 years ago, I heard you speak at the Holocaust Conference in Bangor, Maine, and I bought your theology of hope, but it was hard because I was going to seminary at the time, and I only wanted to read that book, and I neglected perhaps some of my other studies, but you really got me going. Thank you.
Anybody else?
I entered this journey as an atheist and then met Christ and was indoctrinated into fundamentalism, went to college and seminary, and in that moment deconstructed everything and was on the brink of returning to nihilism and atheism. And it was your theology that gave me the words for hope and facing God in this world. So thank you.
Thank you.
Hi. About a year ago, I came back to America from Thailand, where I was a missionary for 5 years. And in my struggle to contextualize the gospel for Buddhists, I'd basically kind of come to near to the decision to kind of jettison Trinitarian theology, thinking that it was unnecessary and a hindrance. And then about a year ago, I started reading your works, and I found so much that was helpful to me in what I was trying to do to contextualize the gospel for Buddhists in Trinitarian theology, finding this panentheist framework from as a result of Trinitarian thought, and even this idea of self-emptying, kenosis, being so helpful to bridge with, you know, an emptiness principle in Buddhism. And so, yeah, I found just an immense help in your work in what I do and hope to do with Buddhists, so thank you.
Thank you.
Dr. Moltmann, I've already told you, thank you for being a teacher to my teachers. And but one of the first things I want to thank you for is the courage to tell your story. And finding that courage, and then how that courage to tell your story formed your theology and went on to form your students and has formed all of us. I really appreciate that courage and that you embody and live out that theology. Thank you.
Thank you.
Professor, thank you for encouraging me with your theology of hope. I have acknowledged that I am not weird, and I thank you. I have been labeled as the black sheep from time to time and have been pushed outside of certain circles, and I thank you for your hope. I am very hopeful, and you have been one of the influential theologians, writers, and prophets to me.
Thank you.
Professor Moltmann, I just want to thank you again for blessing our congregation in the sanctuary with your presence and for giving us the opportunity to welcome so many new friends here. And I want to thank you for offering that vision for your own walk of faith as someone grounded in the Reformed tradition with a future that is ecumenical. And that resonated with me personally and has meant a lot to me. And I appreciate all the depth of your thought and the way it's a gift to me and my Reformed family, by which I hope to be working to open doors rather than close them and find ways for us to grow together in love. Thank you.
Thank you.
I first learned about you through studying with Miroslav Volf, and so appreciated both his theology and ministry to me, and then read The Crucified God, which had a huge impact on me. I started out even as a teenager working a lot with the poor, but primarily more gang members and that group of people. And so many years later, right now I'm here today, because taking all of that, I'm ending up doing a major documentary on gangs, and it's actually a pretty dangerous endeavor, but it's a pretty big deal in LA, and it's kind of leaking out into Hollywood. And the core of what I'm exploring in that is what I call the DNA of peace, which comes exactly from much of your work and also Miroslav Volf's. Mm-hmm. So I've been just so thankful to learn and hear from you right here. So thank you.
Okay, we have time for, I think, maybe two more. So, sorry, yeah.
Well, coming from the former Yugoslavia, I have to say that your books have been very meaningful for me to make sense of all the carnage that happened there. And secondly, having done my dissertation on your work, especially your anthropology, I've been very moved by your theology, especially its doxological quality and its beauty. I have to say that my favorite book, though, is The Way of Jesus Christ. That book has been very dear to me, and thank you for your wonderful writings and ministry. Thank you.
Okay, we do have two more.
Dr. Moltmann, I really appreciate how you continue to dialogue and engage with marginalized theologies. As a very influential systematic theologian, it's really important for me, particularly, to see how you take it seriously to engage with theologies that are not considered mainstream. And it's encouraging to me that you take it seriously and that you're influenced by those voices and your continual work with your wife. And she has been also very much a hero to me. So I really appreciate your work.
Thank you.
Hey, Dwight, get the last one. I know. We did get a book, though.
Well, Professor, I am just exceedingly grateful for the way in which you have transcended the academy and have lived a life of beauty, living into the margins, as has been mentioned, and the way that pursuit to see the other, it permeates your language, even from mentioning things in passing like the unemployed, which often the academy, we don't think in those terms. And for that beauty of seeing the other in a very Christ-like way, I thank you.
Thank you.
So take all that as a blessing back to you, Dr. Moltmann, from the good blessing that you've given.
Pass the mic back to Troy.
Okay.
Troy Bronson.
Yeah.
Do you have any, and then he's got a benediction, but...
First the applause?
Yeah. First the applause.
First the applause. Benediction. Oh.
Thank you. I enjoyed the community here, and I enjoyed all the questions, and please forgive me if questions were not properly answered. The questions are always greater than the answer. Thank you.
So stay standing, and Troy will take us out.
This is Scott Cairns is a poet who has a recent translations of the Patristics and Desert Fathers and Mothers called Love's Immensity. And this is actually a translation of a prayer from Origen of Alexandria called All in All. In this way, and note accordingly, we might suppose that at the someday consummation, what I would call the promised restoration of all things, those who make their gradual advance, as well as those ascending, will step surprised into that land, into the healing action of its elements. Here, each will be prepared for all immense occasions to which nothing further can be added. And here, the King of all himself will school each blinking creature in this, the holy enterprise, instructing all and reigning in them till he has led them wholly to the Father, who you'll find has joined all things to himself. That is, until they are made capable of receiving God, so that the God may ever be to them the all in all.
I'm preaching and I'm stretching out. I'll give it till I've given out. The Emergent Village podcast is brought to you by Emergent Village. If you'd like to become a sponsor of the podcast, feel free to contact me at melvinbray@gmail.com. Our theme is gifted to us by Eugene IV from Atlanta, Georgia. Put your hands to the sky. Visit us anytime at www.emergentvillage.org. And while you're at it, why not pay a visit to faithcollaboratory.com? That's FAITHCOLLABORATORY.com. While there, one thing you might do is share your experience with Jürgen Moltmann's theology. Just search for his name. Read how others have experienced Professor Moltmann over the years, and then, in whatever section you feel is appropriate, add your thoughts for the benefit of the emerging church at large. Until next time, have fun on the village green. Take care.